Well, we've been in a study on spiritual gifts over these past weeks. And in our study, we've seen from the New Testament that there are 20 particular spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. So far, we've looked at 14 of them. And these gifts, as you look at the nature of these gifts, they're not all the same. Not every gift is identical. There are even, broad categories of giftedness. And we've looked at five what we'll call revelatory gifts already. These are gifts that primarily dealt with the giving of fresh prophetic knowledge directly from God to His prophets. That was the gift of apostle, prophet, discerning of spirits, a prophetic gift, the word of wisdom, and the word of knowledge. We also looked at five miraculous sign gifts. That would include a particular gift called the gift of faith. Well, that's not talking about faith in just the general sense that you exercise to get saved from your sin. But there's a gift called faith that was given to the prophets and the apostles. The gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, gifts of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. We also looked last week at four what is broadly called the speaking gifts. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, and exhortation. And all of these gifts are crucial. All of these gifts are given by the Spirit of God, and they have their role. Now, we've seen that some of these gifts had a temporary purpose to bring us the New Testament. Apostles and prophets, for example. And many of these gifts continue on. 10 of these gifts continue on permanently throughout the entire church age. That would include those four speaking gifts. And then these six gifts that we're looking at this morning, that we would call, in a broad sense, we'd call them helping gifts. That's maybe just a broad label, the helping gifts. Now, some of you might say, well, how important can helping gifts be? When you need help, they're extremely important. And we always need help. The truth is that every gift given by the Spirit of God is to produce blessing, and none of these gifts should be seen as somehow less important than others. They have different roles, different functions. You know, Paul dealt with this problem in the church of Corinth because there was a lot of conflict, and it appears from Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that one of the problems that happened was a sense of self-righteousness from some people who had the showy kinds of gifts, like the gift of tongues, for example. Look with me for just a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul, this is a rebuke. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their lack of love, their self-righteousness, and thinking that somehow they were superior. Notice what happens when you come down here, Corinthians 12, verses 15 to 20. Paul says, if the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body, is it? In other words, you get to see a hand all the time. And so the idea, Paul is using an analogy from the human body, and he's saying, well, just think about a gift that is really prominent, like the gift of tongues, which really was the dominant problem. You have people practicing the gift of tongues, which is speaking a real human language you've never learned before. The miraculous ability to speak a real human language you've never learned. And you had people doing this in the church service when nobody else knew that language. Now, if somebody had the gift of interpretation, they would be able to say, well, Sister so-and-so just told us such and such and such from the Holy Spirit. Or if you had somebody that already knew that language, this is what happened on the day of Pentecost, you had people in the temple area that knew the languages that was being spoken by the various apostles on the day of Pentecost. And so they said, I know what this guy is saying. I grew up in the country. That's my native language from such and such country. So when tongues were being given, you had prophetic knowledge coming in a language you've never learned. It had benefit, but only if you knew what was being said. If there was nobody who knew what was being said, here's what Paul's basic message is. Just shut up and sit down. Because you are not doing anything for yourself. You're not doing anything any good for anybody else. You're really being prideful by practicing this supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language, but it's not helping anybody. Just sit down and be quiet. That's what Paul says in Corinthians 14. But you had some of these people practicing this giftedness that thought, wow, you know, look how prominent I am. Look at what a neat thing this is. So just imagine a hand compared to a foot. And, you know, or the eye compared to the ear. You know, Paul says, if you are one of the individuals that don't have this showy kind of giftedness, you should never think that somehow you're less important. So that's what he says in verse 15. You know, if a foot says, well, I'm not a hand, I guess I'm not important, I'm not part of the body. Paul says, no, you're part of the body, you're important. Verse 16, if an ear says, well, I'm not the eye, I guess I'm not part of the body, Paul says, no. So what happens in verses 15 to 20, he deals with this problem that some people might somehow feel less important or inferior. And Paul says, absolutely not. Don't you ever feel like you're somehow not crucial just because you're not some kind of showy, externally visible kind of giftedness. Now, what he does in verses 21 to 24, he flips the discussion, he flips the issue, and he deals with the issue of false kinds of superiority. So in verse 21, he says, now an eye cannot say to a hand, I don't need you. Or the head to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Meaning of this, we wear clothes to kind of cover, you know, the body. He says, there is a need for greater care for the people who have the more quiet kinds of giftedness. You show greater honor to these. So in verses 21 to 24, he deals with this issue of a false sense of superiority that some people were having. All of the gifts are crucial. All of them. We should always appreciate the beauty of the body of Christ. Christ is pouring himself into his church to make his church beautiful. And when you see people using their gifts to serve one another, it's beautiful. Now, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at these six helping gifts. And the first one that we're going to focus on is a gift called the gift of serving that is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. And this word serving comes from the Greek word diakonia. So what's the English word that we get out of it? Deacon. You know, when I was a kid, I have an uncle, his name is Kenny, he's not living anymore. Now, as some of you know, I said this last week, you know, my mom and stepdad just moved here a week ago, and so they're sitting right back here. So my mom's brother, Kenny, you know, he used to call me Deacon. I don't know if you remember that. But that was my nickname. But I was anything but a deacon. I didn't serve anybody except myself. But he used to call me deacon. The word deacon means literally to serve. And we know that there is such a thing in the church that we see in the New Testament that sometimes we appoint people with a particular role. And we say, well, we'd like you to help out with a deacon board to help be responsible for certain kinds of needs in the church. And deacon boards, you know, oftentimes carry out various kinds of service in ministry, in mercy to those in need, and whatever other kinds of things they take care of in that role. But everybody's supposed to be a deacon. Service doesn't belong just to certain individuals. It belongs to every Christian. Some people are particularly oriented to serving in the body of Christ. And what you do is when you see people who naturally gravitate towards helping and serving, what you're seeing is this is giftedness at work. In the New Testament, the word deacon, if you look at the first century, the word diakonos, you know, wasn't especially a title of honor. Now, in certain Christian circles, they may say, oh, he's one of the deacons. And it's almost like, you know, title of honor. But back in the first century, that wasn't the case. I remember one time I heard Jay Adams, the biblical counselor, at a conference. And Jay Adams was saying, you know, if you look at the way that this word was looked at in the first century, you know, it would be maybe comparable to the guy who works at Burger King, whose job it is to go pick up French fries that have fallen on the dining room floor. And you look and you say, you know, this is not... Now, all work is glorious, because it's done, if it's done for Jesus Christ, it's honorable. All work. But, you know, from the world's perspective, they would look at, you know, the guy picking up the food scraps off the dining room floor and say, "Yeah, he's not the chairman of the board of Tesla." Now, that's a glorious role. The president of the bank, the general. You know, in the New Testament, it says that any service done for the name of Jesus Christ in serving the church is honorable, right? That's the way that we need to understand it. By God's design, there's to be no pride in the body of Christ. Every kind of service done for one another in love in the name of Jesus Christ is glorious and honorable. Look with me at two passages. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and then be ready to look at John chapter 13. Matthew chapter 20 and John chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 20, we have a situation where the disciples are in school. Their school was being with Jesus. And coming down here to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, notice what happens. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, so this is the mother of James and John, came to Jesus. She bowed down and she made a request. He says, "What do you want?" She says, "Well, I want you to command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine, James and John, may sit on your right and one on your left. I want my two sons to have the highest cabinet positions in the kingdom of God beside you." And we're sure that James and John had nothing to do with this, right? Mom, go talk to Jesus. Now, you know, I mean, just got to imagine. You know, Christ is coming close to the time when he's going to be arrested and betrayed and beaten and crucified for our sins. And these guys are wanting to get the top two positions in the kingdom. They don't realize the crucifixion is coming. This was like super out of line. And they've been with Christ for at least a couple years by this time. So, you know, here's what they put Mom up to. Jesus answers down here in verse 22. "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to take the suffering that I am going to experience?" They said, "Well, we can do it." He says, "Oh, okay. My cup you will drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not for mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the other 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, maybe they were indignant because they said, "Oh man, we should have asked that first." But they looked at James and John and their attitude and said, "This is so out of line." Then, notice what happens. Verse 25. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Here's the way it works in the world. People that have power, they use it, and they use it despotically and tyrannically to put people in place and get what they want. Jesus said, "Well, that's the way it works in the world. The Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not to be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I didn't even come here to be served. I came to give my life as a sacrifice for your sins. I came to serve. And Christ said to these 12 disciples, "This is the way you guys should be thinking. Do you want to be great in the eyes of God? Serve." That's not the way the world works, right? The way the world works is, you know, how high have you climbed up the company ladder, you know? What kind of a title do you have? How much power do you have? That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a follower of Christ means that we're supposed to think, how can we love and serve one another? This is a different paradigm from what the world gives us. But that's exactly what Christ is calling us to do, is to change how we look at ourselves, to change how we look at others, right? Look at John 13. Same thing comes out right here. This is the Last Supper. John 13, Jesus is with the apostles for the Passover meal. Verse 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and he was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You don't wash somebody else's feet if you're the master. That's the job of the slave. You walk into the house, your feet are dirty, you're wearing sandals, you don't have pavement, it's a bunch of dirt, so your slave would be the one to come down and wash the feet of the master and all of the guests of the house. Jesus begins to do this. Well, verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I do, you don't realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter says, well, don't wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus is telling him, you need to have an ongoing cleansing, Peter. Now what Jesus is teaching at this very immediate moment is this. You have to come to me for continual cleansing. We get saved once by grace through faith, and that salvation is eternal. God gives you justification. He says, you're forgiven. Eternal cleansing. And yet, relationally, we still continue to commit sin. Relationally, in order for us to maintain proper relationship, you got to deal with your sin by confessing it to God. When you have sinned, and so when Peter says, well, just give me a whole bath, and Jesus says, you've already had a shower, but you do need to get your feet cleansed on an ongoing basis. Verse 10, the one that's bathed needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. All of you are clean, he says to the 12 disciples, but not all of you. Judas Iscariot. Verse 11, for Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher, Lord. You're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did for you. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, the Lord of the universe, got down and washed the feet of these guys that were going to turn their back on him and run in fear. He also washed the feet of the one that was going to stab him in the back and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus says, I gave you an example. We must never think that somehow we're too important to go serve one another. And you know, we have so many people here at Mesa that just lovingly serve. I can't name all the ways. Just serve in so many ways to love and minister to the body of Christ. And that's exactly what we need to be doing, and we need to keep on doing it. And we need to rejoice in the privilege of being able to serve one another. How do we see this work? Well, there's just so many ways. I mean, this includes things like, you know, setting up for events, cleaning up after events. So many ways. And if you say, well, you know, how can I do that? Just come and ask. You know, there's always places where we need help and service. Now, related to this, we're going to come to another gift. This would be number 16 on the whole list out of 20. And this is a gift called the gift of helping. This word, the Greek word that you are dying to hear, is called antilampsis. You say, well, what's the gift difference between helping, antilampsis, and diakonia, serving? Not quite sure. It doesn't really give a clear delineation. I mean, obviously, these are very closely related. Helping and serving are both very clearly related, but these are mentioned separately. This particular gift is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28. What does helping look like? I don't know. I'm going to put my wife on the spot. My wife does not like to get up and have the spotlight. She doesn't especially like to, you know, have, you know, a spotlight of leading or leading in that kind of capacity. She just likes to help. That's beautiful that this is how God has gifted her. This is the way it works. We have needs in the church everywhere, and sometimes it depends upon, if you think about it, where a church is located. For example, what are important ways of helping for a church that's located in Colorado with a steep driveway? You have to get out and you have to shovel snow when it snows. And you have to get out and throw sand and gravel. And we have people to do that. That's tremendously important. We don't want cars sliding back down into one another. We don't want people slipping and falling on ice. But that means that you have to get up extra early and be here. Praise God for the people who do this. And they lovingly serve you. Now, in different places, you know, there might be different kinds of needs, right? I mean, if your church is in southern Arizona, you might have the Chupacabra Patrol. You guys know what a chupacabra is, right? Kind of like a mythical Mexican monster that's like a combination of a dog and a goat. I was reminded about that this morning when I saw a joke on Facebook, and it shows this ugly-looking creature, and you look at it and you go, oh, is that the chupacabra? But it says when you turn it like this, you see there's just like this little white dog, but you know, one part of it looks like it's his mouth, but it's really its ear. It's pretty funny. I come from Las Vegas. You guys know I was born in Las Vegas and lived there 30 years. You have different kinds of needs for the church in Las Vegas. One of the problems is that, you know, people will give casino chips in the offering. So the Catholic Church, because they had such a massive problem, on the western edge of Las Vegas is a big sandstone mountain range called Red Rock, kind of like Garden of the Gods. And the Catholic Church established a monastery on the edge of Las Vegas with a special order of priests who will take the chips from the Catholic Church. We never got them in our church, not at a Bible church. But they would take the chips and they would go to the casinos and redeem them. And that was their full-time job. They're called chipmunks. But, you know, seriously, folks. You know, making coffee in the morning. You know, cleaning up. There's just countless ways that we serve one another. And if you say, man, I want to help. That's what you should be wanting to do. And if you say, how? You know, I mean, we try to look at the needs, you know, our staff and our elders, we try to look at the needs and say, okay, you know, to make things happen, in terms of, you know, actively going out and putting people into place. But quite frankly, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that we don't see. And there could be things that we're not even doing. You know, last Sunday after church, got a phone call from one of our sisters, loving sister, who said, I have an idea. We could begin a ministry where after the services, you know, we could have some meals put together. And so especially for people that are newer, that have visited, we could have, you know, some fellowship time over here. And I said, that's a fantastic idea. So it didn't come from me. It came from somebody who loves to serve. So if you're not sure, if you have an idea, come and tell us. Here's a 17th gift. It's called the gift of leadership. This verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 8, tells us about this gift. And just like the word suggests, these are people who have the vision and the giftedness of looking ahead and saying, this is what we need to do for healthy, biblical, Great Commission ministry. And some people are especially gifted in this area. And, you know, I'm just going to mention, you know, two people that I think of who are, you know, especially visionary. You know, and I don't know the first one. His name is Steve Byers. He's a pastor in Indiana. And everything I hear, and I know people who are in his church and have friends that are on staff over there, and they just say, this guy is just amazing, his ability to think about spiritual vision and ministry. I think John MacArthur is one of these guys too. You know, God, it's God's work, but you know, God has raised up MacArthur and for 50 years used MacArthur and with everything else. But we don't have to be a superstar to be able to look ahead. You know, when you see churches that don't have people serving with gifts of leadership, That's That's sad when you see a lack of vision. Our home church in Las Vegas ended up dying on the vine, not because they didn't have some nice people there, but in terms of leadership, but they did not exercise good leadership. And after 7 years, they died on the vine. Very sad, a couple years ago. But you don't have to be a superstar to do this. But, you know, there are some, you know, people who just, they have ideas and thoughts about what to do. Everybody has to be using those skills and those gifts. Be willing to step up to the plate. If you have, you know, spiritual ideas, ministry ideas, don't be shy. Now, related to this, here we come to another gift, an 18th gift. And this one is called the gift of administration. This one is found in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Now, if you say, well, what's the difference between the gift of leadership and the gift of administration? It's almost like the gift of helping and serving. You say, well, they seem to be somewhat closely related, but there are distinctions between these two. It would appear that this gift of leadership is the kind of the one of standing in the front and saying, okay, these are things we need to do. Administration is more the people that make it happen and pull things together. You know, I'm just, you know, so thankful for people that are here at Mesa, and, you know, I'll name out Ryan as being, you know, high on the list of just a skillful servant of God who is good at pulling things together. I can stumble along. I can make things happen. But, you know, some people are just especially skillful. And Ryan is one of these brothers, you know. You know, when God puts him out, you know, in their church plant, you know, God's going to use those skills and his leadership skills as well as his pastoring skills and his pastoring and teaching giftness. You know, God's going to use those things in a great way. But having people who can pull things together, that is such a great blessing. And, you know, we're all different. If you give me the choice of organizing, let's say, a Bible conference or missions conference, or spending the next 12 straight hours in my Greek text, that's where I'm going to go. That's just the way that God has wired me. And, you know, I can eat it up and I can do it all day long and say, great, let's do it again tomorrow. When I need to step into those other roles, I can do it. But there's other people who do it better. And so recognizing, you know, people who have giftedness and then setting them free to do that, man, that's where things really, really look neat. This is the beauty, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about spiritual gifts, it says that Christ is filling his church. He's pouring himself into the body by his Spirit with giftedness. He's filling his church with his own beauty. And there's so many ways. Gift number 19, a gift called the gift of giving. This gift is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8 by name. And Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he was using illustrations about giftedness. He says, well, we all give. When you look at this gift of giftedness, giving, it would appear to be a God-given passion for giving materially to the work of the church, the body of Christ. Well, that's tremendously important. We can do more things with, $100 than $1. Now, God doesn't need our money. He can get by without our money, but we live in a material world, and so giving materially can enable us to get things done. You know, Barnabas, if you remember in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas seems to be one of these guys. Barnabas was just on fire for Christ. And if you remember in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, Barnabas had a piece of property. There were needs in the church. There were people who were hurting because of the persecutions. Barnabas goes out, says, you know what, hey, I'm going to sell this piece of property. And he gave the entire proceeds to the church for the ministry and the needs of the body. It looks like he was really motivated, and he gave everything. Now, in giving to the work of the gospel, is it necessarily an issue of giving the largest dollar amounts? I don't believe it is. I mean, we look in Mark chapter 12 and we see when this old lady put a couple of little copper coins into the offering, and Jesus said, you know what, she gave more than all these other guys. She was giving out of her poverty. So the issue here is not how much did you give, but are you giving with the right spirit? She gave out of her poverty. You know, I have friends in Florida that the friends who had the money were not my most immediate friends. I know the family, but these guys had a gazillion dollars. They had, like, I think about 600 stores, a huge chain, Christian family. And, you know, these guys said, you know what, let's cash it in. And they created a massive foundation and, you know, put a massive amount of wealth in this foundation. And then my friend Ken, who grew up with the family, knew the family, they put Ken as the overseer for this foundation. And about 30 years ago, almost 30 years ago, Ken called out to Master Seminary and said, you know, we've got a family out here that really loves the work of Master Seminary and the graduates and the missionaries. We've got a lot of money. We want to, you know, support people. Nobody called him back. They took a message. He called back again, like, several weeks later, and then somebody got the message and called him back. And these guys, you know, had this massive foundation. And so I have friends that have been over there in Kiev now for almost 30 years, and they were in this process of raising money, and when this gift came, and they said, go, you're fully funded. And they immediately were able to go out. And these guys have been funding ministry now for, you know, almost 30 years. Praise God for that, right? I mean, and you know, what they have now done is they've banded together these seminaries in Kiev and Russia and Italy, Mexico, and they call it the Master's Academy International. Huge impact across the world. Because somebody who had an ability also had a heart for the gospel and said, I want to make it happen. That can be a huge amount of money like it was there, but everything that you give in the name of Jesus Christ is a blessing. Let's look at a couple of principles on this issue of giving. Turn with me to Luke 16 for just a minute, and then in a moment I'm going to have you ready to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a story, and I want to give you a series of 8 principles on giving that can help you. Principles on giving. And the first one would be this. It's a change in your attitude about money. It's not your money. It's God's money. Luke 16. Now, Jesus was saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. The guy was stealing from the master. When he called to him, he says, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. Now, when the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes, their dwellings. And then he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He says, take your bill, write down 50. And to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write down 80. The guy was ripping off his master, making friends with, you know, the people that his master did business with. Now, you would expect that the master would be angry, but notice that verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Now, you know, when you got to think about this, especially from an Eastern perspective, okay? People in the Eastern world, in that Middle Eastern world, they think very shrewdly. We're suckers a lot of times, right? You know, we go to buy something, and they say it's 100 bucks. And we go, okay, here's 100, and, you know, it's worth 5 bucks. You know, they're going to look at us and say, you're really a fool. But if you bargain with them and you get it down, They're going to say, this person is sharp. They're shrewd. So that's what's going on right here. The master praised his steward because he had acted shrewdly. And then Jesus says this, for the sons of this age, unsaved people, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. But I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So what happened is, the steward said, I need to think about my future. I need to go make some friends. So I'm going to rip off my master some more so I can make some friends to prepare a future blessing for myself. And Jesus said, that's really smart. He's using somebody else's money to prepare for his own future. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, there's a lesson for you to learn out of this. So coming down here to verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, money, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So what Jesus is teaching us right here is this. He's saying, the money that you have, Christian, it's really not your money. It's God's money. And when you use God's money that he's entrusted into your hand for the name of Jesus Christ, it's like going out and making a future blessing for yourself. And when you die and you're standing in heaven, and there are other people in heaven because you have been willing to use God's money for the name of Jesus Christ, he says they're going to receive you into the eternal dwellings. Just like they received the steward into their homes. Yay, come on in. Jesus said there's going to be people that welcome you in eternity because you were using God's money for the gospel and it had an impact. This is a powerful lesson right here. That's the first principle. Second principle on giving, Christian giving, is the fact that when you do this, and this is related to this, it's coming down here to verse 9. Notice what it says again in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, which means filthy money, not common, so that when you die and the money fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. It's not your money. If you use it for the name of Christ, God sees it. He gives eternal blessings. Here's a third principle. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I can hear the deacon saying, amen, he's preaching about giving. I'm just joking. Nobody laughed. I thought that was funny, but whatever. They're the ones that oversee, you know, at a primary level, all the management of ministry. And they do a fantastic job. Very responsible, highly ethical, very thought worthy. I'm just so thankful for, you know, these that serve in that area. Here's a third principle. Christian giving. We give because this is the God-ordained way for meeting needs. So notice here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14, Paul is taking an offering, a massive offering in all the Gentile churches. He's taking it because people are starving back in Jerusalem. Christians are being persecuted and starving. So, coming down here to verse 13, 2 Corinthians 8, 13. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. In other words, I'm not taking this offering just to try to, you know, tax you guys and make it easy for others. No, it's for equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, so that there may be equality. These people are hurting. There's a need. Now, if there were no needs, we really wouldn't have to worry about offerings. I mean, in heaven, we're not going to have to worry about, you know, offerings for the work of the ministry. All going to be covered in heaven. But there's always been a need. So in the Old Testament, they had a worship system. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. How did that temple operate? The animals that were offered in worship to God. How did the priests live? It was because they had a tithe system. The same thing is true in the church. In 3 John, I'm just going to read a couple verses here. 3 John, in verses 5 to 8, John talks about the need of those going into the mission field. And so in 3 John chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers." So you had traveling missionaries, prophets and teachers there in the first century. He says, "You guys are doing really well, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, the Lord Jesus, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Whether it is supporting the work right here in the congregation, or looking at those that are going somewhere out of visible eyesight, like David Hawk, preparing to go back to Uruguay. If you haven't already talked to David about being on his prayer list and being part of his life, do it. Right, David? That's how it happens. You know, this is a material world. You got to eat. And we have the privilege of being part of this. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about the need for supporting ministry. In Galatians 6:6, he says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh," in other words, just his own purposes, his own life, it's not necessarily sinful, "but the one who sows to his flesh is going to reap corruption from the flesh. You don't take it with you," is the idea. And then he says this, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith." When you support the ministry, God sees it. We give because there are needs. A fourth principle on giving. Giving to the gospel of Jesus Christ is worship. In Philippians, you know, Paul had been in the church of Philippi. It was very dear to his heart. And Paul was now in jail in Rome. You know, back then, if you didn't have somebody helping you from the outside, you were not going to eat very well at all if you ate. People had to help you. Now, what happened is that the church in Philippi sent an offering to Rome to help support Paul. And so what Paul says down here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, "You Philippians have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Not that I'm looking for the gift, but for the profit which increases to your account. And he says, "I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm fully supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you sent." Now listen to this. "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Your giving to the work of the gospel, he says, it's like incense. Sweet-smelling incense that is pleasing to God. So, you know, some folks, let's just say if we think about right now, some folks are very limited, perhaps. They have health problems and they can't get out of church. But they pray for the saints and they give to the ministry. That's worship just like you singing right here in a church. All of it's worship. When you give to the gospel, you are worshiping Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 15 and 16, it says, "Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." So praising God, thanking God publicly, whether it's singing or outside. And then in verse 16, he says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Giving to the name of Jesus Christ is worship. Here's a fifth of eight principles on giving. We are to give regularly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, "Okay, when you guys come together on the first day of the week," guess what? It's Sunday, right? They began worshiping on Sunday because that was the day of Christ's resurrection, and this began a pattern from the very earliest time. Now, is it wrong to meet on Thursday nights? Now, you can meet on Thursday nights. You can meet on any day of the week, whatever day you want, and whatever day works. But the apostles began worshiping on Sunday, the early church, because that was the day of the resurrection. So what Paul says in Corinthians 16, verse 2, he says, when you come together on the first day of the week, take a collection. And now, Paul said, because when I come through Corinth, eventually going back to Jerusalem, there are big needs, and I want to help to meet the needs of the church, of the saints in Jerusalem. But you have to be systematic about doing it. Otherwise, it's going to be a last-minute thing. And people are going to say, well, I don't have any money at the moment. So this was planned out well ahead of time. You know, few things in life happen without planning, right? You know, we've been planning, you know, for many years, you know, about the blessing of starting another church on the other side of town. This hasn't happened immediately. And we've, you know, been putting aside money toward this. Praise God. We're seeing, you know, by God's grace, something that's, you know, coming to fruition because God has supplied our needs and God's people have been faithful in doing it. I want to tell you about another, you know, thing that we've spoken about publicly, and it's a big deal, but, you know, we really think that it's going to be, and we've talked about this, we've announced this, but, you know, we believe that it will be really valuable for us to build an expanded sanctuary and foyer in the front here, where we have nursery and bathrooms on the top floor. Amen. Nice nursery, nice bathrooms, nice foyer, because it just would be good for us in terms of ministry. We don't know exactly. We've kind of been having our big attention focused on the church plant right now, but, you know, we're talking about something that's, you know, probably, you know, solid number, $1 million or wherever the figure ends up being. We don't have that. But, you know, that's something that we believe is going to be really valuable for ministering to people who come where they have those kinds of convenient resources. Well, we got to pray about that. Here is a sixth principle out of eight on giving. Giving, how much? How much should you give? In the Old Testament, it was a tithe, right? But, you know, when they gave in the Old Testament according to a tithe, a one-tenth, it actually was three tithes. There was one that came regularly for the support of the worship system. There was a second 10% that happened every year. And then there was a third tithe that came every third year to kind of like be there as part of a social network net for people in really hard times. It really came out to be 23%. Is what the tithe ended up being. Now, that was a national system, so very much so, it would be almost like a system of taxation in your own government. It's supporting the central government, which was the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. Israel had a tithe. Are we the church living under the law of Moses where the tithe is the mandated form? No, we're not. But let me give you some reminder about this. When Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, what he says is this. He says, consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When Paul talks about how much to give, he says, Christ gave 100%. He gave his own life. So, you know, we don't mandate and say, well, have you given your 10%? If that's how you feel is best for you to do it, that's fine and acceptable. By the way, the tithe system in the Old Testament, people went beyond that with free will offerings, and so it wasn't limited to a tithe. Know this, though. God sees your heart, and God sees whether you trust Him or not. In Proverbs chapter 11, and verse 24, it says, there's one who scatters. In other words, They're giving money, but it's like scattering seed. There's one who scatters, and yet he keeps increasing all the more. And yet there's others who withhold, and it results only in lack. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9 more, and there's a lot in the Proverbs on this, but in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9, it says, He who is generous will be blessed. In Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 17, it says, a man who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will repay him for his good deed. When you trust God enough to give to meet spiritual needs, God sees it. God sees it. And He blesses it. Lastly here, an eighth principle on giving. It should be done with a right attitude. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, down here in verse, where are we here? Let each person do so when they give, as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly, or under compulsion, for God loves a what?
Cheerful giver.
Ah, cheerful giver. So if somebody says, I don't want to give to the ministry, God doesn't want your money. You're missing out though, right? God loves a cheerful giver. All right. One last gift. It's called the gift of mercy. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Paul says, if God has gifted you with a heart of showing mercy to others, be cheerful as you do it. Do so with cheerfulness. Now, every Christian should be kind and merciful and caring towards others, right? I mean, that's kind of like a universal principle. And yet, there are some people who, and you see it, when you see these people who are gifted, they are just the ones who are always caring and reaching out. I don't think we will ever run out of a use for that gift, right? People need mercy. I mean, life punches us in the gut. So whether or not you feel like this is where you are automatically kind of inclined, you can still be part of that. You know, we have, some of this stuff has been up in the air because of all the COVID stuff. But, you know, we have a visitation ministry for people who are not able to get out of their home, for shut-ins. You want to be part of that? Fantastic opportunity of becoming part of other people's lives. So, dear friends, that is brings us to the last of these 20 spiritual gifts. I'm thankful for the beauty of Christ at Mesa Hill Bible Church, people who love and serve in so many ways. And like I said a couple times, there's just so many things that we could mention where people already do serve. And there's other areas where maybe we haven't even thought about how we could do it. But if you're not actively involved in somebody's life and engaged in people's lives and serving with your gifts, pray about that. Talk to us about it. And if you have ideas, bring it up. Right? Loving and serving in the name of Christ. Father, we thank You for Your beautiful Son and what You have done to save us from sin, something that we could not do, impossible. Yet You loved us. You gave us Christ. Stir our hearts to love You and love one another and to serve You and serve one another when we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.